Let's go now to the altogether fabulous and wonderful and very challenging topic of worship and culture. And I know that this is a wonderful topic that is on the agenda of IWS. Frank Fortunato is here. We've heard about this global initiative, the increasing number of IWS students that come from different places around the world. How wonderful it is to have this be front and center on the agenda. One of the things I certainly run into, I don't know about you, is that there is a kind of bifurcation when we in North America think about church life and we sort of picture in our minds what happens overseas versus what happens in our own church. And if you talk with people about, well, what would it be like to be in a church in Africa? People can rather quickly kind of come to the idea, yeah, well, there would, of course, need to be differences, and there are such big cultural differences. Of course the church would be different. But sort of recognizing that we ourselves are so powerfully shaped by culture and need to respond to local culture can be, in fact, really hard. So one of the ways I've experienced this little paradox is that some of the people who are most excited about cultural contextualization in other parts of the world are most resistant to it at home. There's a little part of me that's just that way, right? You know, I sort of like singing Uyai Mose, but I'm not sure I'd want it in my church, right? I mean, this is part of the tension. On the other hand, oddly enough, some of the people who are most concerned about cultural relevance here in North America tend to be some of the folks that export their version of worship around the world without attention to cultural context. And I have to watch that temptation and tendency in myself too. So I'm just saying it is really hard and challenging to think well about the amazing relationship of worship and cultural context. But there are some wonderful resources to help us. So turn to page 9. And this might be looking at familiar territory for many of you. How many of you know this Nairobi Statement on Worship and Culture? I'm curious how many folks around here. So about 10%. Okay. All right, so I'm introducing this document to many of you. So I'd like to bless Jay and the other Lutherans in the room by saying this is a great gift to us from the Lutheran tradition. All right. And I'm just going to say this has been, for me, one of the most helpful teaching documents on this very complex topic. And I'm just going to say one of the reasons it's so helpful is that this very complicated topic is treated in about 2.5 pages, right? Which is one of the tests, right? Is it realistic? This document, now Jay, you probably can correct me on the background of this a little bit, but as I've heard it, this document emerged out of conversations in the Lutheran World Federation, right? So this is a group of Lutherans from South America and Europe and Africa and Asia and North America who meet together. So imagine you're in a group all together and you begin talking about worship and culture. And among a certain group of Euro-American Lutherans, right, I can imagine a person overhearing some of these emerging practices in Lutheran worship in Africa and people getting kind of nervous because they hear all these references to ancestors in the prayers of these African Lutherans. Right? Is that ancestor worship that's going on there, right? And the Euro-Americans begin to fear something called syncretism, right? Where elements from outside the Christian faith, namely the ancestral worship that's so profound in the native cultures in many African contexts, as well as incidentally in a place like Korea, begins to bleed over into the prayer practices of the church. And in fact, in Africa and Korea, in just about every denominational context, you will hear more references to ancestors in prayer, even if they're not being prayed to, just because it's such an active part of the culture. Right? It just kind of comes with the territory. But I can also imagine some African Lutherans at the same World Federation of Lutheran gathering looking at North America and starting to worry about the very big idols that the North Americans have brought into their worship spaces in the form of these big Sony Jumbotron screens that appear in the front of the worship space. It looks like collusion with culture, right? To a certain part of the world, that use of that cultural symbol, not just in any place in the North American sanctuary, but up front and center, right? They're like, we're having the whole congregation worship and bow down in front of this technology. See, I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek, right? I got a little smile there, right? But you get a group of people then from multiple continents asking the question, how does worship relate to culture? We know that this syncretism is a bad thing. But we also know Christianity is fundamentally different than something like Islam. In Christianity, people worship in their own languages. And it is actually rather self-evident, right, that music sounds very different. And the other very self-evident thing is that if you get a group of Christians from around the world in the same place, everyone will have a very different sensibility about when exactly a worship service has gone on too long. Right? North Americans don't even have to look at our watch because we've got an internal stopwatch that goes off like a ticking time bomb at about 61 and a half minutes. Right? And if you're a pastor in Green Bay, Wisconsin on a football Sunday, it's 56 minutes and you're out of there. Right?
That's right.
Yeah, that's right. Right? So these sensibilities are hardwired into us. The gift of the Lutheran Church, then, is that this Lutheran World Federation group assembled people from four or five continents on a team that produced this very simple document, and this document makes four claims. Okay, here's the three-minute version of it. Page 9, starting with after the introduction, point 2. All Christian worship should be transcultural. There are things we should do in a worship service no matter where we are in the world. Read the Bible, pray in Jesus' name, preach the word in and out of season, celebrate the Lord's Supper. Right? These are just, you cannot really be a Christian if you don't do these things, right? They just come with Christianity. Any other ideas come to mind? Sing. Scripture's pretty clear. Sing.
Baptize.
Yeah. These are core transcultural Christian practices. But number 3 on the next page, so the second main point, Christian worship at the same time is contextual. People will dress in different ways to signify what they believe the event is about. Worship services are going to be longer in many African contexts than in many North American contexts. Right? Our sense of time is different. And musical instruments and even the way people talk will be different because of culture. And culture is also going to highlight certain aspects of biblical texts more than others. This is a broad generalization, but true enough. Some Asian cultures, some, tend to be more organized around codes related to shame than codes related to guilt. Right? And if you move from a guilt culture to a shame culture, well, Nancy... Right? What a huge negotiation process there is. If a person in certain Asian cultures is shamed, okay, something happens. Nancy, you could probably help us, and others in the room could probably help us, right? In my experience, actually, if in class I'm teaching and there are certain Asian students, and if I correct the student in class and say, no, that answer was wrong, right? I can have some students, I'm now thinking of a student from Argentina, who in class would say, oh, thanks very much, I appreciate that. I can have a student from a shame culture who will internalize it and not come to class the next day. Okay? My professor shamed me by telling me I didn't have the right answer. Knowing how to respond to this is, makes teaching in a multicultural context so challenging, right? Because these you have it even in a little bit way, like if I travel to New York City versus Grand Rapids, Michigan, right? Grand Rapids and Minnesota, right? You get the phrase Minnesota nice, Grand Rapids nice, right? You go out east, and it's just tell me what you think, right?
That's right.
Yeah. Well, these are powerful cultural codes. I mean, if you're preaching in one context, a good sermon is where the pastor tells you exactly what your church is doing wrong, where it's messed up. In another context, the pastor is that blunt about communication, and everybody will walk out offended and maybe not come back. These are powerful communication codes, right? Other examples, Nancy, that come to mind?
In the area of sin, that's another
yeah.
thing. Sin is, for us, is the guilt of our sin.
Yeah.
What we have done for Japanese is the shame of having been caught in an act of crime or of
yeah.
something against someone else. It's the shame of that. So it's very different. The word for sin is basically means being caught in a crime.
Isn't that huge? The very word for sin. Right? So now you're translating Psalm 51, right? Remove my sin from me. And if the word for sin is being caught, what a difference it is then. Sin is breaking an ontologically established rule, an objective reality. Yeah. So this is just to say, right, context matters at multiple levels, more than we can ever understand it. But that Christianity blesses that too, right? Christianity is a translated religion. The book is translated. We do not hear the Hebrew reading of the Old Testament, the Greek reading of the New. And the act of translation begins this contextualization process. All right? So all Christian worship has transcultural elements. They are inevitably expressed contextually. But healthy Christian worship, next point, always builds in a point of resistance. Yeah, countercultural point of resistance, right? Top of page 11. So during Advent, Marva Dawn's hymn, Come Away from Rush and Hurry, is a countercultural hymn that is resisting the kind of culturally sanctioned consumeristic frenzy, right? And what we have to resist is going to matter a whole lot depending on the culture we're in, right? But there's a point of countercultural resistance. And then the fourth point, final point, is that all healthy Christian worship should be cross-cultural. It should feature a deep awareness that the church exists in different places, does things differently in different places, and that we give and receive gifts across cultural contexts. So we receive from the early church the narrative story-like shape of prayers that Robert Weber was so excited about. We receive from the Reformation, a mighty fortress is our God, and a psalm tune like Praise God when all blessings flow. Right? And we can receive and worship a song from Africa or South America. Right? Now, different churches will receive these gifts in different ways. But the question to ask for any healthy church is, the questions that emerge out of this are quite simple. Every church ought to be able to ask the question, what transcultural elements of worship do we practice? Do we have the whole list here? Right? You don't have a healthy church if your church does everything except for read the Bible. Right? It's non-negotiable, transcultural. Right? You have a healthy church if there is a healthy and dynamic relationship to local culture, right? To the way people actually experience the world. This is part of the mandate to go into the world, be contextual, right? Jesus tabernacled among us, John 1, the incarnational impulse. You also don't have a healthy church if there are no points of countercultural resistance. And you don't have a healthy church if your church exists in perfect cultural insularity with no points of contact with churches unlike yours in both time and space. Right. Now, many times I have taught this document in sessions just like this. This would not happen here at IWS.
Well, don't get ahead of yourself.
Oh, But many times I've talked about this, and sure enough, 20 minutes later, over lunch, right, the affinity groups form at the tables. The countercultural church groups over here, and the cross-cultural church groups over here, and the transcultural crowd is over here, because we all have certain riffs that we love to really work at, right? Some churches work at relevance 24/7. They are contextual specialists, right? But if you really ask them to be intentional about drawing on resources from churches unlike themselves, they'll find it like pulling teeth. Do not want to do it. Other churches have never met a global song they didn't like. They are just attuned to experimentation and to this kind of worldwide exploration, right? But if you ask, okay, now, how is that really sinking in to the ministry that God has called you to in your neighborhood? It's a little harder. Yeah? That's the weak side. In other words, most churches have one of these four muscles that's quite strong and a couple of these muscles that are quite weak. And there's a beautiful, healthy balance in these four questions. Right? So to me, the recipe is asking all four questions generates poise for ministry. Kind of responsiveness, but it's not like we're just swamped with wanting to be so relevant that we forget the Eucharist is important, for example, right? Minor example, relevant to several thousand congregations in North America, right? Okay. All right. Okay, so that is a fabulous tool. Let me say that the Lutheran World Federation has produced a second fabulous tool. I did not include it, but you can find it online, called the Chicago Statement of Worship and Culture. It's the follow-up. Right? Turns out Nairobi was just getting started. And the Chicago Statement goes on in a very simple four-page document talking about baptism, marriage, funerals, and the way that this culture stuff gets worked out in these services. And here are the two categories that that statement introduces that are really good. They're like two sides of a coin. One phrase is called dynamic equivalence. Dynamic equivalence happens when we take something that is part of the Bible and we try to translate it so that people can actually understand it in their cultural context. There's one whole group of Bible translations that are called dynamic equivalence translations. So just a little word briefly about goodwill to men. Okay, David? Just a little word about this. Actually, let me affirm the value of scripture memory and of echoing the words that are long loved. That's a value. But the dynamic equivalence insight would be this, that if you ask 100 third graders to draw a picture of what it means to have goodwill to men, 93% of those kids are going to draw just males. But the Greek word actually meant goodwill to people. So what's the truer translation that helps communicate the meaning of the text? Right? Scriptural translators will argue about this all the time. And they'll say, actually, we need two kinds of translations. We need the very literal translation. The Greek literally said goodwill to men, with a little asterisk that the word men referred to all people in this context, right? The dynamic equivalent translators will say it should say goodwill to people or goodwill to all people or some other version, right? In order to communicate that when young girls hear this text, they should not think of this as excluding them, right? And I think there's a part of scriptural truth at stake in needing the dynamic equivalence alongside the literal. Right. And I hope I'm not a liberal for saying that. That's a little Freudian moment there. Right? So one thing we do in worship all the time is try to think in terms of, wow, how can we take this scriptural metaphor theme and translate it so that our people will actually understand it, right? So we're always thinking of the atonement. How can we take these five images and capture the imagination of our... All right, and excellent preachers and communicators do dynamic equivalence all the time, right? Actually, this morning, the sermon in the in chapel this morning, right toward the end, the example of serving at Jesus' feet happened to be a liturgical example. Right? It was someone during the middle of this worship service bailing out the poor priest who didn't know how to control the procession. Right? By getting, so that was a contextually appropriate example, a dynamic equivalence move. Right? The second, but so that moves from scripture toward culture. The other move takes something from culture and brings it into the church. And you have to give it a little sanctification bath for it to be brought into the church. Right? So here's a very famous example, a Christmas tree. Right? A Christmas tree was essentially a German pagan symbol back in the Middle Ages that has been sanctified to the point where the vast majority of Christian churches in North America actually do not think it's syncretistic to have a Christmas tree in the worship space. Because people have so taken that symbol and associated with Christian meanings, right? I mean, I ask the average person, why is that Christmas tree up front? Well, you know, it's evergreen, the everlasting life of God, the verdant tree growing by the rain, all that scriptural imagery coming out, right? This Christmas tree has been baptized. It has been sanctified, and it belongs in the sanctuary. Here's another example of creative assimilation, the pipe organ, right? The pipe organ was invented, right? Originally Greek, Greco-Roman culture, right? My own heritage is Dutch. The folks in the Netherlands love pipe organs. They put a pipe organ in every church, right, in the 16th century. But I'm telling you right now, for several decades, they never allowed them to be played in worship. They were for the civic organ recitals during lunch break all week long. And then eventually, they let the pipe organ be played for something called new innovation, a prelude. But as soon as the minister walked in, the organist sat down and did not play again until the end of the service. But over time, a great sanctification bath happened, and it turned out that some radical Dutch organist got up and actually tried to accompany one of those sounds, and it worked. And pretty soon, the organ became an instrument of choice. Right? But it went through a sanctification bath, and about every 20 years, the pipe organ needs to be re-sanctified from people who will turn it. I'm a big pipe organ lover, right? But it does need to be re-sanctified about every 20 years from people who turn it into a heavy-duty performance instrument. I am here to wow you with my playing, right? And if you don't obey, I've got a trumpet coming out of the back of the sanctuary, and I'm going to win! Example number three is an invention, very significant and prominent, and including worship here at IWS. Another example of creative assimilation has to do with something called a guitar. A guitar had its origin outside of the church and was brought into the church, right? And has needed to go through the same kind of sanctification bath as a pipe organ. Right? Same thing is true with drums. In certain African contexts, churches do not use drums because they are so associated with pagan worship that they will not use drums. But in a lot of other places, drums have been brought back in and are at the center of Christian worship practice. But what I love about this is that there are two processes by which we can think about worship and culture. Preachers who wear a business suit to preach. Creative assimilation. That dress code came from culture. 100 years ago, it would have been preachers in tall steeple mainline churches that only ever preached in tails, like tuxedo tails. Right. Once you get started doing this, actually,
nothing is sacred.
Well, or ever. I mean, you're talking about the sanctification bath in every direction, right? Testing things that get brought in. And translating things that move out. Right? So now we've got these fabulous four categories that keep us honest. Are we healthy and poised? We've got ways of thinking about two processes, but I have one more resource to share on this topic. On page 3, there is a document called Worshiping the Triune God. And it turns out there's this Lutheran World Federation group. It turns out there's a global group of Baptists, global group of Methodists, global group of Anglicans, global group of Reformed folks called the World Communion of Reformed Churches. That's the group that produced this statement. And I just want to put a good word in for these global groups, because these global groups force us to talk with people very different and to see the cultural adaptations we make all the time for what they are, right? And the way they affect us. So this group, World Communion of Reformed Churches, had a meeting about 4 or 5 years ago that I had the joy of being a part of. There were people in this meeting from 108 different countries. It was amazing. 108. Usually, when I'm in conversations that think about diversity, you get maybe 2 different groups or 3 groups in the room at the time, most. Right? But here's 108 different people, or countries represented. And we actually, as in this assembly, had a group of a couple hundred people, as I recall, assigned to this, what became this document. So kind of a sampling from each continent. And we had all read the Nairobi Statement of Worship and Culture. And what we came to the conclusion of is that the hardest one of these 4 categories, transcultural, contextual, countercultural, and cross-cultural, the root one that really has to be addressed is what in Christian worship is transcultural? And what a better question to ask than with people from 108 different countries. Right? Because what you're likely to do is have that group of people from 108 different countries sanctify the document, because they're going to snip out things that really don't apply to them. But this entire document is an attempt to state the transcultural dimensions of Christian worship. Now, here's the other thing that we talked about. We talked a long time about what the document should sound like. Because a lot of times, when transcultural dimensions of worship are talked about, you get phrases like non-negotiable elements in Christian worship. Right? And what I would suggest is that when you talk about non-negotiable elements in Christian worship, actually, I agree they're non-negotiable, but if you talk about it that way, you make it sound like there's some liturgical police car about ready to come around the corner and issue you a ticket if you do it wrong. There's this implicit policing imagery. And then we said, well, maybe we ought to talk about principles. Principles of worship. Right? But I'm telling you right now, everybody from the south of the equator said, that sounds to me a lot like Europe and North America. They're always talking about principles. Right? The logical, sequential, foundational building. We don't want to have a way of talking about this that starts with a foundation and then builds up. Right? One of them says, that sounds like modernity all over again. That's what got Europe into trouble. And then there was actually a moment, I think, of insight that to me is a gift. Because what we talked about is what it would be like to talk to each other using not the rhetoric of non-negotiables, not the rhetoric of principles, but the level of, but with the rhetoric of wisdom and gift. So every one of these statements starts with one of 2 phrases. Either the phrase, wise is the church which, or the phrase, blessed is the church that. Right? So we wanted to have the whole book sound like either Proverbs or the Beatitudes. Okay? And what we talked about is that when the church talks that way, the rhetoric is the rhetoric of gift giving. You know, one church discovers something. Bob Weber discovers the very great power of the fourfold shape of worship. And really, Bob Weber's career was a career of gift sharing. And although Weber's books actually went to principles, occasionally non-negotiables, if you met Bob, right, he lived a life of wisdom and blessing. You will be blessed Wise is the church that practices the healthy balance of the fourfold pattern of worship. The tone of voice matters for how we communicate. So what this document consists of, and just look, skim with me real fast now, right? Page 3. There's a section on gathering. There is a section on God's Word over on page 5. There is a section on responding. And there's a section on baptizing and feasting, and a section on serving people in Jesus' name. We found that the structure that basically is the fourfold-ish structure of worship was a beautiful transcultural thing. No one in the whole gathering from 108 countries disagreed. Yeah, that makes sense. But then, the test was this. I mean, this document went through, talk about a sanctification bath, right? Every one of these little proverb statements went to a group of people, small group of 10 or 12 people with representatives of at least 4 continents. And it didn't come back to the whole group till everyone agreed it was a good way to phrase it. Right? It was fascinating because a draft document went into this process and what came out left not one word. I mean, the whole thing was adjusted and changed. And the attempt was, how could we say things in order that they had the promise of being heard in as many different places as possible? All right, so now, let's just take 1.3 there in the bottom of page 3. It's no surprise that when we talked about this, the Holy Spirit generated the most disagreement. Purposely said with a little double entendre there, right? When it comes to the charismatic influence in the global south and resistance to the charismatic movement in parts of the global north, you can imagine that the stage is set in this global gathering for a, how shall we say, at minimum, friendly disagreement. And at most, I mean, what you just want to avoid too many exorcisms, basically, in the conversation, right? I mean, it's an intense topic. But this is what the group came up with, right? Draft 19. It's about how it was, too, right? And this, actually, what this does is capture beautifully, I think, the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit. Wise is the worshiping community that recognizes how the Holy Spirit works through both reason and emotion, both spiritual disciplines and surprising events, through services that are prayerfully planned, and through moments of spontaneous discovery. Wise is the worshiping community that recognizes the lasting value or spiritual power of worship does not depend upon our own creativity, imagination, intellect, or emotion, but comes from the Spirit, who may choose to use any or all of these things. For truly, worship is a gift to receive, not an accomplishment to achieve. There was not a single person in that group that disagreed with that statement. But it was draft 19. Right? So a couple things about this. What a value there is in being together across Christian traditions. And I think that's part of the value of IWS, right? You come and there's a sharing here and a testing of what is wise and what blesses congregations, right? But it's also important to be really self-conscious about the rhetoric, right? And I'll just briefly, as we go to lunch here, make reference to David Ford and his book, Christian Wisdom. There's a little bit of David Ford underneath this document. David Ford is a wonderful theologian from England who says, you know, there are at least 5 kinds of verbs. This is sort of like the theological meaning of grammar. We have indicative verbs that describe facts. We have interrogative verbs that ask questions. We have imperative verbs that give commands. We have subjunctive verbs that describe possible conditions, right? Subjunctive would be something like, if I would happen to be very hungry right now, I could imagine being rather excited that lunch is only a few minutes away. Right? That sort of clause is a subjunctive kind of verb. And we have optative kind of words. Optative expresses desire or will. Here's a beautiful optative. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine on you. Right? This is an expression of my prayer and desire for what will come. That's optative. David Ford makes the observation, what verbs we use matters a whole lot in ministry. In some churches, 90% of the verbs that are heard are imperative verbs. Pray harder. Read the Bible more. Obey more. Don't ever be happy. No, actually, that's not usually said. But 90% imperatives cause this to happen. In some churches, preaching, but the whole rhetoric of the church, is indicative. God created the world. Jesus died. Christ is coming again. Meetings start at 7 o'clock. We always read the Old and New Testament after the Old Testament. Indicative, 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 indicative. Indicatives do good things. You cannot live without indicative verbs. Interrogatives are pretty powerful. Wouldn't it be really great if we, for the next four Lord's Supper celebrations, explored four completely different biblical images for the Lord's Supper? Is a question. The indicative statement is, or let's just go back to the atonement. The indicative statement is, there are five biblical images for the atonement. The imperative statement is, you must use all five biblical images for the atonement. The interrogative statement is, what would it be like if we tried to use the five stages of the atonement? The optative statement is, may you each be blessed with the amazing spiritual power that comes out of dwelling with each of these five metaphors. Can you just, it's the same content, but you see how the feel changes, right? So how does this work during Advent, right? Proper churches never sing Christmas carols during Advent. Wise and blessed is the church that creates space in a culture of immediate fulfillment to experience genuine waiting. Because such a fundamental part of the Christian life is genuine waiting, comma. And so we will choose the spiritual discipline of holding off Christmas carols as a provisional act. So there can be good reasons to hold off on Christmas carols, but how we say it matters. Yeah. When it comes to worship and culture, we need all four of those Lutheran criteria operating. Praise God for the gift of that document. We need both dynamic equivalence and cultural assimilation working. All right, praise God for that awareness. And last thing, but I think it may be the most important, we will probably kill each other unless we learn how to bless each other with language in the wisdom mode. That wisdom mode helps us share and learn together, right, in ways that keep us appreciative of the gifts that God blesses the church with in other times and places. All right, if you could hold up that copy of Wise Church, that Wise Church book, is actually the congregational study guide version of this document, Worshiping with the Triune God. So it's set up for discussion, their questions, other little comments. So it's a curriculum for a small group discussion about worship, adult education. Okay? So that's Wise Church. If you look at your handout, the first book, Dorothy Bass and Craig Dykstra for Life Abundant, Practical Theology and Christian Ministry, has five chapters in it about the task of teaching, including a couple chapters, one of which I had a chance to write, on teaching worship. And that book is focused on teaching in formal settings, but there is probably about 15% of what we're talking about today that I tried to say in an essay there. That would be the one place that there's a little published version of this. We yesterday mentioned the Reinsterbrook Worship Words, one of the best books I know for really good pedagogical exercises. I mean, the best part of that book may be at the end of every chapter. Just excellent teaching ideas. It has to do with language and worship, but it really touches on the ordering of worship and so many other things. And then Kent was kind enough to put a few things that I've worked on. The Psalms, it's been mentioned here. The hymnal I've been mentioning along the way. And actually the worship source book, a collection of worship texts. Oh, and a little book on the Psalms. Yeah, that's right. All right. Any questions about where we've been, where we're going?
This is great.
Okay, great. After lunch, we're going to talk about the art some. We're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. But I'm open to, you know, this is a kind of a garden. There's not like a linear route through this in 2 days. So if there's other things you think, no, I really want to hear a little bit more about, come back to, you skip this part of the handout, let me know over lunch and we'll give a crack at doing it.